You would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. So we've been going through the book of Exodus for some time now. And if you're new with us, I almost want to apologize or give you context at least to what's going on, because just sing a song that may sound weird to you, and now we're going to read a story that may sound weird to you also. Actually, we're going to talk about two strange stories in Exodus 17 and 18. Usually when I preach, I don't preach that frequently here. Quinn Hill, our pastor, is out of town. I like to get a good, juicy, gospel-driven, it's clear that it's the gospel up in the forefront. We have to kind of work ourselves into that to figure out what does the gospel have to do with these two passages. These passages are fundamentally about leadership, but they're also fundamentally about how God is leading his people, his wandering Israelites, through the wilderness to make them his people, to cause them to see his goodness, his greatness, and to have them trust him that they would live for his glory. Up to this point, he delivered them from Egypt with the 10 plagues. In Exodus 14, there was a dramatic deliverance as they were passing through the Red Sea. God spared Israel and killed the Egyptian army. And yet, then as they're wandering through the wilderness heading to the promised land, it's not turning out that well for Moses nor for the people of God. They're complaining a lot. They're saying things like, you should have just left us in Egypt where we had meat pots full of meat, and why'd you bring us out to the wilderness to die? And they start somehow idolizing their time in Egypt, which is crazy because they were previously pleading the Lord to deliver them. And God's not pleased when they get in this complaining and grumbling mode. That's really what we've seen at this point, and that's what we'll see after Exodus 21. But God's been really patient to them at this point. He's provided for them, and today we come to a brighter point in Israel's trek with God. And so let's read Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would now take your word and use it to transform us, that you would so ground us in your Son, so ground us in a reality, in a realization of who you are and what you do for us as your people, that we would trust you and love you and live for you in everything, especially when it comes to relating to leadership in both following and leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So is God good and is he sovereign? Most of you here claim to be believers. I don't know all of you, because some of you are new. But the fundamental confession that we have as believers is that through Jesus, we believe that God is both good and we believe that he's sovereign. He rules the world. He reigns over everything. If you're not there in believing those two things, I'd love to talk to you further about this. This sermon's not going to focus on trying to persuade you of these realities. And I realize that that's a big assumption, because we all struggle to believe that God is good and God's sovereign at some level. But the question that we're faced with today is, what does it look like to respond to God when you believe that he is good and he is sovereign? So in my head, from as far back as I can remember, I've always believed that God's good and he's sovereign. I believe that I'm a sinner, that I'm weak, that I have no hope but Jesus, and have cast my hopes on him. However, often I struggle to believe that in practice. How about you? This week, as we were flying back Friday from overseas, we were on the airplane, and the way over there was a really smooth ride. I couldn't sleep, but it was a good ride. I watched lots of movies. On the way back, I was watching movies, and all of a sudden, the plane starts going. And I'm thinking in my head, this is more turbulence than I've ever experienced in my life. Are we about to die? You could feel the plane, like, dropping thousands of feet at a time. Lots of turbulence. And in the middle of that, I struggled to believe that God is good and he's sovereign, just to be honest. There's a part of me wanted to scream and say, oh my goodness, we're going to die. I did not do that, in deference to everybody else in the plane. But I did grapple with that reality, and in the middle of that, I remembered, oh yeah, God's good, he's sovereign. Even if this plane goes down, it turns out well for me. But I don't think the plane's going down. How about you? Do you ever struggle with that kind of thing? Believing that God's good and sovereign in the middle of your circumstances? Well, the whole question of the passages today is, what does it look like to relate to leadership when you believe that God is good and he's sovereign? And what does it look like to lead when you believe that God's good and he's sovereign? As I said earlier, if you're here today and don't believe that God's good and sovereign, I'm not going to try to convince you of this today, but it's important that you grapple with these things. I long that you know that he's good and sovereign, so you might experience the blessings of that. But that's not going to be the focus. But the wandering Israelites haven't been doing very well in this area. And even though it's been working out okay for them, they complained about water, they got water. They complained about meat, they got meat. It's kind of like the thing where you put pressure in your dad or mom to give you what you want, and then they finally, after a while, give you what you want, but it doesn't feel like it's a good thing. It feels like it's like, okay, I got what I asked for, I demanded, but kind of ruin the relationship in the middle of that. That's kind of what's been happening. But today's story is things that turn out a little bit better than they have previously. And so I'm going to tell you the two stories, recount the story we just read and talk about it, and then I'm going to talk about Exodus 18 real briefly. So in this passage we just read, what's happening? Well, Amalek comes and fights Moses and the people of God, and Moses asked Joshua to choose some folks, some guys, to go fight Amalek, and then I'm going to go up to the hill and pray for you. And so Moses goes up with Aaron and Hur, and he starts praying, and he realizes when he's up there that if he raises his arms in prayer or what have you, Joshua starts conquering, starts winning. But the moment that his arms go down, Amalek starts winning. Now, this is bizarre. Because it's so bizarre, it makes it believable, honestly. But what happened is that he starts getting really tired, and he's older. And so Aaron and Hur ask him to sit down, and they themselves hold up his arms. And Joshua prevails and they win the battle. And so we see that God's sovereignty led them to victory, which is a beautiful thing. And we see that there's cooperation, which is something we haven't seen previously in most of the book of Exodus. And the fruit of it is beautiful. And some of you are new to Presbyterianism. Some of you have been Presbyterians for your whole lives. You know, at the core of Presbyterianism, there's a belief that God's sovereign, that he rules the world, and we ought to really embrace that as Presbyterians, which is great. However, thinking through the implications of that are sometimes not things we're very good at. And so often we think, when we think about God's sovereignty, not just Presbyterians, everybody, just thinks, well, if God's really sovereign, it doesn't matter what you do. And just to be honest, the Bible doesn't teach that, nor do Presbyterians believe that. The Bible teaches, and we as Presbyterians believe, that because God is sovereign, we believe he uses means to usually do his work. So he could give you $1 million in your mailbox today as you go home and you'd never have to work again, perhaps. But usually he provides for you what you need through you working. And sometimes he gives you kind of, drops a gift out from nowhere. But usually he works through ordinary sorts of means. And today we see him using means, but they're not ordinary sorts of means. But we have to ask the question, what would happen if Moses just gave up and said, I'm just too tired, I'm taking a nap? What would have happened? They would have been defeated. It would have been the end of Israel. Story's over. Exodus ends, chapter 17. People of God in chapter 17 of Exodus. But that's not what happened. What would have happened if Aaron and Hur had been in complain mode, kind of like Israel was, rather than have helped? They'd be like, Moses, come on, you're just weak. Get with the program. And he's like, you don't understand, I'm about to pass out. And he passes out. They would have lost, but instead they were helpful. What would have happened if Joshua hadn't gotten men to go and fight? Well, Amalek would have defeated the Israelites, and that would have been the end of the story. They wouldn't have been even called Israelites because they hadn't even made it there yet. But instead, what we see is that God is at work, and he's at work using means to accomplish what his goal is. In this story, Joshua was heroic, but he's not the hero of the story, right? Aaron and Hur were heroic in the story, but they're not the hero of the story. Moses was heroic in the story, but he's not the hero of the story. So who's the hero of the story? God is. God's the one who is defeating Amalek and protecting his people. And yet, how does God do his work here? He uses Joshua and the men. He uses Aaron and Hur. He uses Moses to accomplish his work. You see, that's what God does. He works through folks like Joshua and the warriors. He works through folks like Aaron and Hur. He works through folks like Moses. But the altar's not called Moses or Joshua is our banner. The altar they set up is called the Lord is our banner because they recognize that the Lord won the battle for them. I know that may sound utterly obvious to us, and at some level it is intellectually, but in practice, often we fall into the same trap that I was on the plane, right? We forget, we get into a struggle with leadership or with our circumstances, and we just forget everything and try to take things in our own hands or else give up, fight or flight. But the reality is God is on a mission. And we just read about that mission in 2 Corinthians 5. That mission is to rescue us and to reconcile us to himself and actually to co-opt us into being his ambassadors, this message of reconciliation, so that we might see many, many people reconciled to him. But here, his objective is to protect his people And that's what he does. And he uses the means of leadership. He uses the means of Joshua and the warriors, Aaron and Hur, and Moses. And they win. Now, there are a few other things that they're kind of side points that I'm just going to mention. It is interesting about Amalek here. Amalek loses his battle, but he's not done for. So he goes and regroups, and the Amalekites become a major thorn in the side of Israel for years and years until 1 Samuel 15, and you can read that story where God tells Samuel, Saul to go to completely destroy the Amalekites, and he doesn't do it, and you can read about that. But that gives you context for why told him to destroy them. But what this story does clearly tell us is this, is that God is at work winning the battle, and he wins the battle through using means, namely people, namely leaders. He could have done it any way that he likes, like he did with the Red Sea, where they didn't do anything except walk through. He could have done it like Jericho, where he tells them to do this random thing, walk around the city many times, and then the walls are going to fall, and then you're going to experience victory. He could have done it like he did with the armies of Assyria, where the king rips his clothes and prays, and all of a sudden the Assyrian army goes into confusion and kills itself. But the way that God normally works is through people. Here he acts supernaturally, but he still works through people. And here's the point, right, for us. God works through people to accomplish his will. He works through leaders in particular to accomplish his will. Not because leaders have it all together. Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Hur, they didn't have it all together. But they were working together for the purpose of doing what God had asked, and God gave them victory through that. Now for us, like with the Israelites, we struggle often with our leaders. And I'm going to explore that further. But what happens if we are supportive of the leadership? Well, sometimes it goes badly. But often it goes well. But what's the alternative? To fall into complaining, grumbling like the Israelites did. And what good does that do? It does no good. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it tells us something kind of shocking. It says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul. Let them do this with joy, not with sorrow, for that would be of no advantage to you." It's of advantage to you to work with leadership for the purpose of pursuing what pleases the Lord. There are times in which it's appropriate to challenge leadership, but far too often we get into a complain, grumble, we're the experts, we're going to be the cynics, like our culture is. And that does no good, as we see throughout the life of Israel. So that's one story. We're going to look at the second story now, just real briefly. I'm not going to read it. In Exodus 18, there's a story of Jethro, which is a name that sounds like it's from the Beverly Hillbillies, because it is. And he is Moses' father-in-law. And he comes and he hears about the success of Moses and Israel defeating Egypt, and he's really excited about that. He is a priest in Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And so he's not, as it were, a believer in Yahweh. But he's excited because he wants his daughter to do well. He wants his son-in-law to do well. And he comes and he even praises God and confesses, because of the success they've had, that God is the one true God, which is a fascinating confession from this priest of Midian. But as he's looking at what's happening, he hangs out with Moses and he sees that Moses is doing something pretty tiresome. He goes and he's basically the judge for the entire people. And so everybody who has a problem brings them to Moses. Moses is at the front gate. And they bring their problems to Moses. Moses gives them solution. And Moses is there from dawn to dusk just fixing people's problems. And so Jethro says, "Hey, Moses, this is not good. It's really good what's happened with you and victories over Egypt, But what's going on here is not good. You're wearing yourself out. And you can think of it, you can kind of put yourself in his shoes. He's the father-in-law, right? He's thinking about his daughter and his grandkids too. And he's like, this is not good. There's got to be a better way. And he tells Moses, but if you really believe in the goodness and sovereignty of God, what does it look like to lead? It doesn't look like trying to control every aspect. It looks like sharing leadership with other able folks to help lead. And so he encourages him to find several able men who will go and be the judge for smaller groups, 100, 50, 100, maybe 200 people. And then when people, when they have a problem they can't solve, let them bring those problems to you. But they're going to be able to solve most problems, because most of the problems that are coming to you are garden variety kind of problems. And so Moses practices this, and it works out well, and they thrive. And we see from that story the beauty of shared leadership. Now this, again, I'm not standing here as a representative of Presbyterianism. I really don't care at some level whether you're Presbyterian or not. I want you to be in love with the gospel, love with God. However, there are some beautiful things about Presbyterianism, and one of the beautiful things is shared leadership. And so in Presbyterianism, we say the pastor is not the only leader. We have other elders that lead, deacons who help lead. We try to mobilize folks to serve and lead, which requires a few things. It requires people to step up to the plate and say, even though I don't totally feel equipped to lead, I'm going to make myself available to learning to lead, and learning to lead in ways that are helpful to God's people and to the glory of God. But one of the beauties of our system is that there's shared leadership. It's not all up to one person, because when it falls on one person, it begins to deny some real big things about the character and nature of God, that he's good and sovereign. It makes it seem like it's all reliant on one person, and it's not. If Quinn dies tomorrow, which I pray that he doesn't, if I die tomorrow, if David dies tomorrow, if Clint dies tomorrow, God's work will still go on. It's not reliant on us as one person. God uses people. He uses Quinn, he uses me, he uses David, Clint. But it's not, he's not dependent on us. He uses us, as it were, as an instrument of his greater work. And so we see in this passage in chapter 18 what leadership looks like when leaders trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. They don't fight for control. They don't fight for like having to be the one who decides everything. They hold responsibility seriously, but not with a tight fist. So what's the shared, so both these stories have a shared point. What's that shared point? That shared point is this, that God uses leaders, but leaders can't do it all by themselves. And so I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Moses. Think about being with Moses and the Israelites. Who here wants to be a leader? What's leadership look like to this point for Moses? It's not been exactly a walk in the park, a cakewalk, as it were. As a matter of fact, it's been kind of torturous. God called Moses out. He was kind of enjoying life as a nomad, as it were. And he called Moses to lead his people. Fiery bush, you remember that? And he's like, I don't think I can do this, God. And God said, oh, yeah, you can. I'm going to give you Aaron just as a sidekick. And so he puts him in charge of the people. God does some amazing things through Moses with Pharaoh, but it's pretty uncomfortable, because every time Pharaoh is like, I'm going to kill you. Next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. And Moses is like, okay, I'm going to continue to do what God says, hoping that didn't happen. And then God delivers them in some magnificent ways, and he delivers them all for the people of God to celebrate Moses, right? We love you. You're amazing. We'll do whatever you say. No, that's not what he experiences. They're like, Moses, you're a terrible person. It feels like Moses running for office and having Donald Trump criticize him, except it's like hundreds of thousands of people like Donald Trump saying, you're a terrible leader. We would have done better being in Egypt than coming to this place where we're just going to die. And Moses is like, I don't even know what to do. I'm just going to go to God because I have no answers. And he's like, God, I'm really stressed. Here's what they say. Can you take care of us? And God's like, hey, let me just start over with you. He's like, no, don't do that. That'd be terrible. People are going to like say, what kind of God is that that would lead Egypt, his people out of Egypt just to kill them? And God's like, okay, well, I'll continue to persevere with you and your people. I'll give you water. I'll give you food. I'll give you manna, meat. But like, when are the people going to get it? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me ultimately, Moses. Now Moses is like, okay, who else wants to lead? And nobody raises their hands except Joshua. Aaron and Hur kind of slowly say, but then over time he has people join him in leadership, and it's a beautiful thing. So what we see here is that when we work together, people work with their leaders. They don't focus on being cynics, grumbling, complaining. Instead, work together. Many people begin to step up into leadership roles. The beautiful things come out. Victories. Health. But the alternative that we fall into is grumbling, complaining. So, okay, what does the gospel have to do with all this? What is the gospel? The gospel is this, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. God's the Savior. Through Jesus, he comes and rescues us. They didn't know about the Jesus part, but they knew about the God rescuing part. But what does that look like? Here's the thing. God actually gets to the gospel in the next chapter, Exodus 19, where he basically says this, you yourselves have seen what I did for you with Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for me. These are the words that you shall speak, Moses, to all the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever. So we see the gospel in kind of succinct form. And that's this, that here's the gospel. Not that we've loved God, for we've screwed it up repeatedly, but that God loves us. He's always the initiator in that love relationship. When we screwed up, it's not like he's waiting for you to pull up your bootstraps and get your stuff together and you can come back to him. No, you can never approach him on that basis. The way we approach God always is this: God, I've screwed up again. I have no hope except that you show mercy. And we know that the rest of the story is that mercy is going to only come through Jesus. But I see Jesus hanging the cross, living the life, perfect life, dying the death I deserve on the cross, and I believe that through him there's forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation, as we talked about from 2 Corinthians 5. And so that's the gospel. But what does that have to do with what we're talking about leadership? Well, why do we struggle so much with leadership? Why do we struggle so much with complaining and grumbling? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 kind of tells us that. And verse 9 says this: whoever lacks these character qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter's telling us something that we see in play throughout Exodus, that when we lose sight, when we lose character, we fall into grumbling, complaining. It's because we've lost sight of God. We've lost sight of his goodness, of his sovereignty. In particular, we've lost sight of Jesus and the fact that we have been cleansed from our former sins. Now, Part of the thing I want to share with you now is just my story. I grew up as a cynic, like many of you. Part of what I think means to be American today is to be cynical. I saw through leadership at my home. I saw through leadership at my church. I saw through leadership in my school. And I grumbled and complained all the time. Really helpful stuff to my parents. Then around 10th grade, the Lord began to reveal to me how blind I was and how beautiful Jesus was. How beautiful he is. And my perspective on leadership began to radically change. I began to have a lot more compassion towards those who led, more appreciation even from our parents. More of a desire to encourage and help rather than to grumble and complain, though at times I would find myself falling back in those traps. But over time, God challenged me that if I really was so concerned about the problems, that I need to be part of the solution rather than further complicating the problem. So at that time, I signed up to lead, not formally, but just between he and me. And as I've led, it's been a very humbling process because there's nothing like showing you how little you know than being in the seat of leadership. There are many of you who have become professional grumblers and complainers. When you leave from church, your first conversation is what you don't like about the sermon or the service. How do I know this? Because I've been in the South and in the church my whole life. I've seen and heard it done by hundreds, if not thousands, of families. I used to do it, my family used to do it, every time we rode back from church, myself. But what I've come to realize is that those who complain the most, usually the ones who have most lost sight of the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of how God uses broken instruments to accomplish his most beautiful and transformational work. And it's losing sight of that that becomes the fast track to becoming a scoffer, think Psalm 1. How about you? Where are you in this process? You know, the honest truth is regarding our body, we have a really healthy body and we work together. I long that we would be closer to one another, more invested in one another. But our congregation does not tend to be marked by grumbling complaining for you who are new. So not to scare you off. But we are Americans, right? It's kind of baked into our system. You turn on Fox News or CNN and you get that. As a matter of fact, 7 years ago, there's a commentator for the New York Times named David Brooks, and he wrote an amazing essay called The Follower Problem. And in that, he talks about the monuments and how problematic our monuments, how unhelpful the most recent monuments are. But he asked the question, why can't today's memorial designers think straight about just authority? And he says this, some of the reasons are well known. We live in a culture that finds it easier to assign moral status to victims of power than to those who wield power. Most of the stories we tell ourselves are about victims who've endured oppression, racism, and cruelty. Then there's our fervent devotion to equality, to the notion that all people are equal and deserve equal recognition and respect. But the main problem is our inability to think properly about how power should be used to bind and build. Legitimate power is built on a series of paradoxes that leaders have to wield power by knowing that they're corrupted by it. The old adversary culture of the intellectuals has turned into a mass adversarial cynicism. The common assumption is that elites are always hiding something. Public servants are always in it for themselves. Those people at the top are nowhere near as smart or as wonderful, as pure and all-knowing as I am. So you end up with movements like Occupy Wall Street, Tea Parties. Maybe before we can build great monuments to leaders, we have to relearn the art of following. Democratic followership is also built on a series of paradoxes. That we're created equal, but that we also elevate those who are extraordinary, that we choose our leaders, but we're also to defer to them and trust their discretion, that we're proud individuals, but only really thrive as a group, organized and led by just authority. I don't know, he says, if America has a leadership problem, but it certainly has a followership problem. Our institutions haven't changed that much since the 1920s or 50s, where we've become much more cynical. Vanity has more to do with rising distrust than anything else. To have good leaders, he says, you have to have good followers, able to recognize just authority, admire it, be grateful for it, and emulate it. So what's the point of me reading that? It's to say that what David Brooks talked about 7 years ago is a problem that affects our whole country and affects us also. It's not a new problem. We saw it with the Israelites, right? But it is a problem. It's a major problem. And it, for us as Christians, we should learn to rise above it. But the way you're going to learn to rise above it is not by pulling up your bootstraps and giving yourself lashes and saying, I'm a terrible person. It's this, realizing that God is in control of everything. He is good. And that he uses means, even leaders, to do his work. Every single leader is a broken person. Sometimes that brokenness becomes so bad we should confront them and remove them at times. But in general, we should work together to try to see us all work in a way that causes everybody to flourish, to encourage leaders, to work with them, to aspire ourselves to being leaders so we can be a help to the problems that we face as a body. So how does trust in the Lord lead to healthy following? Failing to follow well, grumbling, complaining is, according to Exodus 17, putting the Lord to the test. So don't be like those at Meribah and Massah who put the Lord to the test, but obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. It is hard to lead. It's also hard to follow. Because leading is hard because you have to deal with problems that you don't have solutions for a lot of times. Following is hard because you have to follow leaders who don't know what they're doing sometimes. That sometimes do really frustrating things. And we wish that we could just be led by one who really knew what they were doing. But then again, we are, right? Jesus. What would it be like to have God or through the person of Jesus as the one leading us? Well, Jesus came, he led. Disciples did what? Grumbled and complained. They ended up killing him. If Jesus was here, we would be just as frustrated probably as we are with our current leaders. That or we feel so bad that we were led by such a perfect guy that we'd have to leave ourselves because we were spoiling the whole mess. But Jesus, in the end, is trying to get us to follow him. He said, if anyone come after me, he must take up his cross, denying self, and follow me. That's really what Jesus is after for you. The only way you're going to ever do that is by believing the goodness and sovereignty of God, the goodness and sovereignty of Jesus in particular, and follow and realizing that he works through means and that leaders are part of the means that he uses to pursue your good. So I know it's kind of a weird message, but do you believe in the goodness and sovereignty of God? If you do, it's going to affect how you follow, and it should affect how we lead and should move you to aspire to lead. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it instructs us about all sorts of things. And in particular, I thank you that it instructs us today about leadership, what it looks like to lead and what it looks like to follow in a healthy way. I thank you that we can do this because you come to lead us in the most profound way, of sending your own son Jesus to rescue us utterly. And you set us up to be your people. And Lord, we are a mess, but I thank you that we are your mess, a beautiful mess. I thank you for the leaders you've set up here. I thank you in particular for our pastor, Quinn, and pray that you would continue to give him wisdom and bless him, that you would continue to raise up leaders among us, God, using the session and even some who haven't even stepped up yet to step up into roles of leadership. God, I pray for all of us that you would help us to learn to follow well, to follow you well, to follow our leaders well, to have wisdom, to not fall into the sins of cynicism and grumbling, complaining, but to be marked more by rejoicing, more by having our eyes fixed on you, the author perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, despising its shame, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us to so be captured with you that we learn to lead well and follow well. All for Christ's sake. Amen.